Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The title of our study this morning, Redeemed and Restored. For those of you who read ahead, and it's highly recommended, this would be one of those chapters where if you did read ahead, you'd say, this is a strange chapter. And then if you thought, and it's like Mother's Day, even stranger. But here's what God showed me, because that's what I thought when I was first reading it. I understand it. I just don't, you know, necessarily see how it all gels. And then I'm like, Lord, show me your heart in this passage. And I realized that, well, every single one of us who are parents or grandparents, those of us who someday will be or hope to be, we do go through things that, well, not as severe, hopefully, as what the congregation at Corinth was experiencing, but the principles of how Paul tells them to deal with, well, the issues at hand, they're going to be helpful. And that's what we're always looking for. This is one of those unusual passages, very short, very kind of pointed, not a lot of different issues at hand. But I want to begin in 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but Paul does challenge us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 by saying this, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he gives us a description of an unrighteous, unacceptable, ungodly lifestyle. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now pause with me for a second and consider. No one here is all those things, but everyone here is guilty of something on that list. And if you're like, no, I haven't done any of those things. Well, there's a bigger list, but we don't need to go to it, because let me just say, we'll take the most common sin, covetousness. What is that? Some of us don't like dictionaries because we think if we don't know what it means, it's okay to keep doing it. The problem with covetousness is it makes us a thief at heart. It's a dissatisfaction with God's provision. It's a desire for what he's given to others that robs us of the joy of just being, well, content with what he's given us. And Jesus says sin originates in the heart, whatever the sin is. So I would suggest that all of us are guilty of sin. Not all the same sin, but all of us are guilty of sin. Now, he's talking about a lifestyle of sin, not an act of sin. How do I know? Because he says those who practice these things will never inherit the kingdom of God. That being the case, that if he didn't go on to say what he says next, lots of us would be like, well, I'm in serious trouble. For years I did that, or for decades I did that, or that was my lifestyle, or perhaps for some today, that is your lifestyle. But he goes on to say, such were some of you. That word were is key. You see, you can be an ex anything and be in Christ. You can have lived the most idolatrous, depraved, and despicable life, but you come to Christ and he washes you. And that's what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth. It's a very corrupt environment. And the Corinthians, well, they're from Corinth, you see. So as they get saved, they bring all that baggage with them. All of the foolish things they've thought, all of the foolish things they've been taught, all they've believed. That happens in the church today. People come in and they're like, well, I don't really know if I think that's sin. Our job isn't to try to figure out what might be sin. It's just to read the Bible and understand whatever God says is sin. And he says the wages of sin is death. And he said the unrepentant sinner will never inherit the kingdom of God. So here's what I see happening in our culture and in our day. some who believe in Jesus, at least philosophically. They believe he existed. They believe he's God the Son. They believe he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Some who believe all that think that constitutes salvation. But here's the problem. Unless we repent of sin and receive him as Lord and Savior, well, then that belief is not a saving faith. You can believe in him and still not have a relationship with him. Here's a simple example. I believe in marriage. I always did. My parents were divorced. I was purposed and planning that when I got married, I would stay married. I always believed in the institution, but I didn't experience marriage until I actually entered into the marital relationship with Pam. So it is with Jesus. You can believe in who he is, but not repent of your sin and never have a relationship with him. Redemption and restoration are reality only for repentant sinners, not reformed or religious people. What's the difference? Well, some people reform their lives. That means they come to right conclusions. The way I'm living, the things I'm doing are self-destructive. The way I'm living, the things I'm doing are damaging my relationships with others. The way I'm living, the things I'm doing are not pleasing to God or to anyone. And so they decide, I'm going to change. And listen, somebody who's living a despicable life, who reforms their life, we got to say, right on, good job. But don't equate that with a relationship with God. It is not the same as being saved from the sin to simply turn away from the sin. To be saved from it means there's forgiveness for it. And that requires something the Bible calls atonement. The problem with mere reformation is it leaves you still dead in trespasses and sin. There are others who become religious. I had an interesting experience. Shared this last night and Saturday night service. And a young guy, I think he's about 17 years old, came up and he said one of his teachers was talking about Christianity and asked if any of them were Christians, which I thought, well, that's kind of cool, you know, public school. And so he raises his hand. He says, I'm a Christian. And so the teacher said, so you're religious? And he goes, well, not really. And then the teacher asked him, well, what's the difference? And he thought he knew, but he realized in that moment, how do I describe the difference in being a religious person and being a righteous person? So he asked me. And then I had to think, how would I simplify this so that he'll be able to remember it and share it so it will be perfectly clear? And here's the difference. Being religious is trying to build a bridge to God, trying to be a better person or a less wicked person, stopping some of the things I used to do, starting to do things I know are better for me and for those around me. You can be very religious and respectable, but still dead in trespasses and sin because you cannot build a bridge to God, nor can you atone for your own sins. I don't know if you've ever thought it through. If you could live a perfect life from this day on, and you can't, but if you could, you'd still have no way to make up for all the sin you've committed in the past. So religion is about man trying to establish a relationship with God. The reality of life in Christ is God bridges the gap. He sends his Son who suffers and dies for our sin. That's the atonement, you see. That's what makes us right with Christ. That's how I can be justified and sanctified and washed and reformed and redeemed and restored. Not just me turning over a new leaf, but God making me an entirely new person. Well, the Corinthians had some issues. If you've been reading, if you've studied 1 Corinthians, you know here's a fellowship God blessed radically. But no congregation has ever been so confused doctrinally, ethically, morally. Just about everything you could do wrong, they were doing. And Paul deals with the specific issue that he's on the other side of here. Let's read a little bit about it or what he has to say here, and then I'll give you the background on the issue. He says, I determined, chapter 2, verse 1, within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now, all Paul's saying, if we were going to paraphrase this, is I don't want to bum you out because that'll just bum me out. I don't want to make you unhappy because that actually makes me unhappy. Why? He loves them. You don't want to, you know, bum out people you love or make life difficult for people you love. But there were problems that Paul, as a loving pastor, as a church planter, had to deal with. These were his kids in the faith. So we saw in our last study, sin always leads to suffering and suffering to sorrow, and someone always suffers. Oftentimes it's the person who's engaged who is the last to figure it out. While people around are suffering, people around are sorrowing. They're just like, hey, all this is good. But it's never good. Sin is always hurting someone. Paul was suffering because he loved the Corinthians, because these were people he knew, people he had invested in, people he prayed for, people that he knew, most of them had a relationship with God, but they weren't living the life God intended. So he really writes both these letters to show them what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's an important point. It'll come up at least once or twice in this study, and then we'll see it again and again as we go through Paul's many letters. We should never assume because someone is doing the wrong thing that they're not a Christian. If people say, I'm a believer in Jesus, I take them at their word. And we all should. We should never think the worst about people. But if someone says they're a Christian, but they're living a lifestyle that God says will lead to eternal separation from Him, well, then we want to address that. We want to say, well, listen, maybe you haven't heard. Maybe you don't know. Maybe no one's ever shared. And that's what Paul is doing. He's just sharing, here's how it really is. Here's what God's really after. Well, Paul says, I wrote this very thing to you, verse 3, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I should have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul is at this point having to discipline or has been disciplining the Corinthian believers. And Paul's saying that was grieving to him, that he took no pleasure in rebuking them. But he did it because he loved them, because he wanted to see them right with the Lord. He wanted them to be pure and a witness to the community and to one another. So as he writes to them, it's not as a frustrated overseer. It's a brokenhearted father and as a spiritual father and pastor. Now the background for this particular chapter is in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man living in an incestuous relationship. And what made it worse, as bad as that is the congregation knew about it. And no one wanted to say anything. No one was doing anything about it. Now, when Paul writes the first letter and addresses this issue, he says, this is a sin that isn't even named among the Gentiles. What does that mean in their context? The Corinthians, they had a temple where there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. But even the Corinthians had a line. There was a line that they said, this is right and this is wrong. Now, most of how they lived was on the wrong side of all that. But they still had a line. And I've learned everybody does. Even the person that we would think, man, that person has no moral compass. If you were to ask, and I've done it, when someone says, well, I don't really believe the way I'm living or the way we're living or the things we're doing are wrong, I'll be like, well, what do you think is wrong? And then once they're like, well, I think these people are bad or those people or this is wrong. And I'm like, and what's the basis of that determination? How are you deciding where the line is? Because everyone has a line. And the Corinthians had a line. They didn't think it was strange to go to the temple and be with the prostitute as what they considered a religious encounter with God. Oh, it was religious, but it was not an encounter with God. Religious because this was their man-made religion, and it was perverse, and it was gross, and beyond unacceptable, unimaginable for most of us. But then they're like, what, you got a guy in the fellowship living with this? Well, are you kidding me? Even we wouldn't do that. That's what's happening here, you see. So Paul writes and he says, this can't stand. This can't happen. He says, they don't even have this going on among the Gentiles. And then he says, and here's the kicker. He says, and you're puffed up. And rather than mourning that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, you're just letting it happen. Here's what was going on. They had this attitude that the best way to show love to people was to be open and tolerant and affirming. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Isn't that what our society says? That if you are not tolerant of everyone's lifestyle and open and affirming of any and every lifestyle, that you're somehow judgmental or harsh or unloving or unkind. Now listen, that can happen. In fact, that was happening at this point with the Corinthians. So they swing the pendulum, and that's the two issues that Paul deals with. First, the pendulum is way over here where they're like so open and so affirming they wouldn't even deal with gross sin in their midst. Now, on the other side of all that, once Paul deals with them and says, you've got to deal with him, the majority decides, you know what, Paul's right, we need to do it. And he tells them at one point, you're going to have to put this guy out. Now, that would have been after a confrontation. The process is given to us in Scripture. It would be, you know a brother's in sin or you see a brother in sin, you go and try to restore him personally. And if he won't listen, then you bring with you someone mature, someone who doesn't even know the situation, but someone you both should be able to trust to just say, look, there's a real issue here, and I want this person, he needs to deal or she needs to deal. So you come, and then you bring another. And then if that doesn't work, it says, tell it to the church. Now, don't let anybody, you know, don't start sweating and don't get paranoid. You might be thinking, wait. People have confronted me here, and it's gone to step two. Is he going to name me now? No, that's not what it means. It's talking about deal with and through the leadership. And remember, their church was like a home fellowship, so pretty much if someone was involved, everybody knew. Here, not everybody knows everything, and that's actually for the best. But here's the bottom line. The goal of confrontation is restoration. In a failure to confront someone in sin, and listen, we're parents, right? Has your kids never sinned? I know some of you have near perfect kids, and I don't mean that, I'm not being sarcastic or facetious. Some of you have kids that are so amazing, I'm like, how did you do that? You know, I wish I would have had you as a friend back in the day. My kids were amazing, but not in that way. But here's the thing. I've watched my boys. I've watched them mature. I've watched them transform. I watched God deal with them. They're still in process just as I'm still in process. But if you have kids, the time will come where they will challenge what you believe because they need to have a faith of their own. And it's a part of the process. And as they're like, well, I don't know if I really buy that or believe that. Well, then encourage them. Hey, you need to study it. God's going to hold you accountable, you responsible. You're going to have to make that decision yourself. So you're an example, you teach it, and then you realize, hey, they can make pretty bad decisions, and some have. And there are some parents here, because I've prayed with them and counseled with them and wept with them, whose kids are just so messing it up. But I want you to know there's hope. There's always hope. Here's a guy living in an incestuous relationship in the fellowship, and the fellowship is doing nothing about it because they feel tolerant and affirming, and they're actually proud that they're just, you know, accepting of anyone and everyone. And Paul says, listen, that has to change. He needs to first be confronted, and if he won't repent, he needs to be put out. ultimately, that's what happens. And then the pendulum swings. So let's read a little more, and then we'll talk about how that happens. Well, he says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What's happening now? They've moved from soft-headed liberalism to hard-hearted legalism. They went from being open and tolerant of everything to saying, we don't care if he repents. We don't want people like that around here. I think that's why Paul began in the first letter by saying, don't be deceived. Such were some of you. And I've noticed people who've been drunks, if it's okay for me to call a drunk, but the thing is, people who've had that as a lifestyle and they get free of it, they can be the harshest and most judgmental people when it comes to drinking. They can't believe anyone would have a drink. But not everyone has a problem with drinking. And so the issue is this. If something you're doing is wrong for you even, it may not be wrong for everybody, but if it's destructive to you, if it's defiling to you, whatever isn't a faith is sin. If you need to change it, change it. But don't begin to judge people around you who actually may be okay with it. If we're talking about ethics, though, or we're talking about morality, listen, God's standards never change. They never change. And we're living at a time in history where we hear language like an evolving morality or evolving ideas when it comes to morality. And listen, that's not really an evolving, it is a de-evolution, if anything. Because what we see happening is things that everyone agreed were wrong. Now some are saying, well, that's a gray area. And some are saying, no, that's actually fine. That's not just acceptable, it's to be applauded. Not just acceptable, to be approved. Not just acceptable, normal. And here's what Isaiah says. He says, woe to those who substitute darkness for light or evil for good, who call good evil and evil good. Well, that's our generation, and that's really what they were dealing with as well. So he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What had transpired? Paul had gotten word that they had been faithful. They had put the guy out of the fellowship. They'd excommunicated him temporally, but the goal was supposed to be his restoration, first to the Lord, then to the fellowship. He'd been restored to the Lord because he'd repented, and the fellowship was saying, no, not going to work out. Find somewhere else. So Paul's saying, no, it's time to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, verse 9, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how the enemy works. He tempts, then he accuses. He's the author of confusion. He just wants to gray the areas that are so black and white and so clear. And here's why this is so tragic and why it's so important that we don't end up at either extreme. That soft-headed, liberalism that just accepts any change or anything. Or that hard-hearted, self-righteous, judgmental, unforgiving spirit that refuses to receive a repentant sinner. Both misrepresent the Lord. Now, let's go back to the necessity of repentance. Jesus says in Matthew 7, it's in the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then he says, many will say to me in that day. He's talking about a day when they stand before him in judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus calls doing things that we think will make us right with him when we're not right with him, lawlessness. And it's interesting because he says, many will say. We have to picture this judgment to realize how horrific it is. These people believe that they're believers. They believe they'll be accepted. They believe they're going to spend eternity with God, only to hear from the lips of Jesus, I never knew you. How important is it that we tell people they need to repent of sin and believe in Jesus, not just say they believe? It's essential, lest any be in that judgment and hear those words. Now, it's important to deal with this. He doesn't suggest he doesn't know who they are or what they've done. That would be impossible for Jesus. He's God the Son. Oh, he knows them. He's saying, I never knew you in that relationship. See, they're saying, Lord, Lord. He's saying, that was never true. Oh, I am the Lord, but I was never your Lord. You're saying, Lord, Lord, but you never surrendered your life to me. That's really the issue here. So the goal is salvation and restoration. Now, we don't know if the guy in the fellowship was saved or not. He said he was. They accepted him as such. But he decided he was going to continue in his sin until they put him out. That led to repentance and restoration. That's always the plan. That's always the goal. Any discipline spiritually should be for the goal of restoration. That's the whole plan, you see, salvation and restoration. Well, only God could know for sure if that guy wasn't saved and got saved, or if he was saved and just needed to repent and, you know, be restored. But in any case, when Paul said you've got to put him out, he says you need to put him out for the destruction of his flesh. He actually says deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul believed that if he were dealt with, that he would repent, that would lead to his salvation, that he wouldn't stand before the Lord someday saying, well, I was in the Corinthian church. But he'd say, Lord, you died for me. You suffered. I turned from my sin and trusted in you. See, no one who really knows the Lord will be citing what they did as a reason to have access to the kingdom of heaven, or, you know, enter into everlasting life. No, it's what Jesus has done for us. And then Paul went on to warn them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, this is why it was so bad that they were so tolerant, and now it's so bad that they're so judgmental. Because either spirit, either attitude can permeate the church. So we don't want to be so, well, you know, we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable by saying sin is sin. And we don't want to be so, we don't want people who are sinners here because, well, it would be empty if all the sinners left. You'd have to go, I'd have to go. Sinners is all there is, but there are saved sinners and unsaved sinners. There were repentant sinners and unrepentant sinners. So in any case, Paul, and we read it, it's sort of the heart. It's verses 7 and 8. Look at them again. I know we got past them, but in verses 7 and 8, he said, it's time to forgive and comfort, lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The sin that led to suffering and sorrow now has led to repentance. That's to lead to forgiveness and restoration. Well, Jesus illustrates the point perfectly in that parable and those parables that are in Luke 15. You don't have to turn to them, but if you want to, be happy to have you look at them. But let me just walk you through what takes place there. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders who were charged with representing the Lord to the congregation and to the city where they were ministering, they noticed that tax collectors and sinners were gathering themselves to Jesus. They loved listening to Jesus, and Jesus received them and even ate with them. So they were murmuring, this man, he receives tax collectors and sinners. I know it sounds like two categories. He's just saying tax collectors and other sinners, more notorious, more nefarious sinners, more open and obvious sinners. By the way, the scribes and Pharisees were sinners. They were just better at hiding their sin. They were better at making it look like they weren't sinners. And so Jesus was like, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside, ooh, it's corruption and dead men's bones. And so here's the thing. They're upset because they see Jesus fellowshipping with people that they have decided have no place in the fellowship of the saints. So Jesus says, let me ask you a couple questions. Which of you, having 100 sheep, one wanders off, doesn't leave the 99 and go gather up, find and seek and bring back that wandering sheep? And when you do, you say, hey, rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost. And he says, likewise, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, he could have just stopped there and he would have made his point. He's saying, look it. These are lost sheep. I'm here for the lost sheep. I leave the 99 for the sake of one. And he goes, you would do the same if it were your sheep. These are my sheep. Well, then he goes from the one out of 100 to the one out of 10. Many of you, again, familiar. He says a woman has 10 silver coins or 10 coins, and she loses one, so she sweeps the house. And she finds that lost coin. Let me suggest, if you have to sweep to find a coin, you probably haven't been keeping house very well. But that's another issue and probably shouldn't be said on Mother's Day. But anyway, she finds her coin and it's the same story. Rejoice with me, I found my coin which was lost. And then again, more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. You see, in heaven, they celebrate the repentance, the restoration of fallen sinners, of lost sheep and lost coins. They are a picture of the lost. Now, he goes to a third story. It is one of the most famous parables, if you can say it like that, of Jesus. Most people are familiar with it, and they think it's mostly about the prodigal son. But in reality, the context tells us it's mostly about the brother, the older brother who stays at home. Why? Well, we learn some things about a wandering sheep, but we've already gotten that. And we learn some things about a lost coin, but we've already gotten that. We know that God's all about repentance. But then he gives us a picture of repentance, and then he shows us a hardened heart, which is exactly what was happening in Corinth in this particular chapter and season. So what does he say? Well, there's this older son, a younger son. The younger son comes and he says, give me my inheritance now. Now, this is beyond unusual of a request, but the father goes ahead and lets him have it. He goes out, he wastes his inheritance. And as he does, he begins to be in want. He finds himself feeding swine, not exactly the job a young Jewish man is looking for. But anyway, he's so hungry, he would have eaten the pods that they were giving to the swine. And then, well, he has a revelation. He goes through the process that brings him to repentance. And what happens? First, he has a change of mind. He realizes, servants in my father's house, They're better off than I am out here. Now, this is a total change of mind because he was thinking, I'll be great on my own. I'll have what I want. I'll do what I want. If you're younger, it's so easy to think, man, I can't wait to get out of the house. I can't wait to make all my own decisions. I can't wait. The problem out there, you have to provide for yourself. And that's what the prodigal learns. And he realizes not only did he have no way to provide for himself, now he's wasted everything that he would have and should have and could have used. Well, in any case, used in better ways. In any case, he has a change of mind. And I've seen a lot of people change their mind about their lifestyle enough to say, this is destroying me. This is destroying my relationships. This isn't good for me. And then he has a second step. It's a change of heart. He says, I'm going to go back to the Father, my Father, and I'm going to say, make me like one of your hired servants. In fact, he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's a change of heart. See, that's humility. He didn't leave humble. He left proud. But now he's coming back humbled. So he has a change of mind and he has a change of heart, but he still hasn't fully repented. Why? It requires a change of direction, you see. He was going away from the Father. In order to really repent, he has to come back to the Father. Not just stop doing the things that were wrong. Not just change his mind and change his heart or his attitude. He had to come back, humble himself and say, forgive me and accept me. And listen, I'm not worthy. I understand that. But just let me serve you. And as he heads home, having experienced a real repentance. And by the way, first parable, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Second parable, more joy in heaven over one sinner than repents. And then in the third parable, well, he never mentions it. And here's why. Repentance is in the story. We get to see what it looks like. Changes his mind. He changes his heart. He changes his direction. He comes home. He starts his speech and his dad like runs out to meet him. And he's like, put the ring on him. Give him the robe. Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. Now, the whole thing began with the religious leaders complaining because Jesus was hanging out, fellowshipping with, enjoying meals with tax collectors and sinners. And so here's what happens. The older brother in the story, I'm sure many of you see it, but I want all of you to see it. The older brother is the one who represents these religious leaders. See, they're doing the right thing. They're going through the motions at least. They haven't left. They haven't squandered. They haven't wasted. They haven't been immoral or unethical. They're still there doing the right thing. But the problem is, well, their heart's not right. And so the older son's in the field. And as he comes toward the house, he hears music. He hears dancing. And he calls out to one of the servants and says, hey, what's up with this? What's going on? And he said, your brother's come. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, let me read you this part. It says he was angry and would not go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. What's the father's attitude when the son wanders away? He's praying for his restoration and waiting for that day they can be together. What's his attitude toward the judgmental, self-righteous one? He goes out and pleads with him too. See, both are in sin. Both had broken fellowship. And so he tells his father, hey, all these years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friend. But as soon as this son of yours came who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. This goes back to something I mentioned in the introduction. It's that thinking the worst of people. There's nothing in the story that said he had devoured his livelihood with harlots. It just said that he went and wasted his livelihood. It's possible, but it just shows that it's possible for, well, us to think the worst of people, to have a more vivid imagination than is helpful. I find it helpful to think the best. And when someone's like, well, you know better, I'll tell you, the people that are the hardest for us to deal with are the people we know the best. Isn't that true? Because we're like, well, you might have hope for them, but I know them too well. No, that's why God brings them someone who doesn't know them. Because anyone can be rescued. Anyone can be redeemed. Paul is the proof of that. The Corinthians are the proof of that. And so this story concludes where he says, it was right. Oh, he says, you are always with me and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. See, the older brother called him your son. The father called him your brother. He's saying, hey, we're one family here. And he's back and I'm rejoicing and heaven's rejoicing and we're celebrating. Join the celebration. That's really what Jesus was trying to get across to the religious leaders of that generation. Well, we read the part down to verse 11. So look at verses 12 on. And then I have a short story and we'll conclude in worship. Furthermore, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. It's just Paul saying, here's where I was going, here's what happened. For our purposes, not important today. Verse 14, though, begins with a graphic picture, and it's an important one to us. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's a comma, but I want to pause there and just share. There's a picture here for us. Jesus leading us in triumph. It actually comes from that day and how the Romans would celebrate a great victory. In other words, he's saying, just as the Romans, they have these great parades, and we see them too, you know, the end of World War II or the end of, you know, some other thing or, you know, what, where they've got the ticker tape and the people are going down the road and everybody's celebrating. And it's like in that first century time when the Romans conquered a people, and there's a picture here, that they would have one of those giant celebrations. In fact, when Titus came back to Rome after conquering Israel and taking Jerusalem, they made this massive arch for him. It's still there in Rome to this day. It was 70 AD. You can still visit and see it today. And you can see it. You can see the menorah, and you can see the people in the relief on it. And the idea being that we conquered these people. This is a tribute to Titus who brought the victory. And he's building on that picture. Jesus is leading us in triumph. He has conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's leading a victory triumph parade. And he says, we're in that with him, you see. And then he says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I don't know if you know Chris Rice's song, Smell the Color 9. Anybody ever hear that? It's an older song. It's very, very different because, of course, you can't smell a color, and that's his point. But anyway, I'm not sure if he didn't get that from this passage, because he goes on to say, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He says, Christians, well, as we go, as we represent, as people look at us and listen to us, check our attitude, hear the things we're saying. He says, those who are being saved and those who are perishing, well, we're going to sound and smell different to them. He says, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Now, what does he mean by that? He means as we go out and share that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is forgiveness and restoration and life eternal in him, but in no other. The person that rejects that message, we're death to them. We're bringing a message that can give life, but they reject the life. They reject the message. we bring a message that requires repentance, and they're like, well, I don't even believe it's sin. That makes us stink to them. That's what he's saying. But to the other, he says, we are the aroma of life, leading to life. There is no greater joy than going to the maternity ward at the hospital. Well, the only thing probably better than that is seeing people come to Christ, because that's eternal and a done deal. But I got to tell you, the hospital isn't my favorite place to visit, but I love going to the maternity ward. Why? Because when we go there, it's because somebody has a baby. And I've noticed people are always happy about that. Even people that are wary or not sure or, oh my gosh, I don't know. Once you have that baby, you're like, oh, look at this. This is crazy. This is, she's so beautiful. He's so amazing. Listen, that's what Paul says should be happening in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our fellowship, that there should be this sweet aroma of Christ and people coming to faith in him, passing from death to life, passing from deception to truth, from darkness to light. And he says, who's sufficient for all these things? I can tell you, I know I'm not. Unless God moves by his Spirit, unless his word brings the truth to the hearts and minds of people and his Spirit conviction, unless he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, then all I can do is proclaim it. But he says, we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. And as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Told you I had a short story, and I'll have to make it short for time's sake. Some years ago, Josh and I were at a conference together, a Christian conference, and my younger son, Josh, he'd backslidden for a while, and then he'd come back, and I was so happy, and I just taking him everywhere with me that I could. And so we're at this conference, and we're having lunch, and there are seven seats at the table. Turns out five of the people at the table are law enforcement. So I just start asking, hey, so, you know, how did you come to the Lord, and what's your testimony, and what's your testimony? And one of these guys shares, well, my testimony's a little unusual, and I have this mentor, and he's shown me how to be a godly man and how to live a godly life, how to be a godly father. And I go, well, that sounds awesome. What's so unusual about that? He goes, well, he's an ex-Colombian drug runner. And I say, well, that is a little unusual. Then you got to ask the question, how does a Colombian drug runner become a mentor to someone in law enforcement? Here's how. The guy was hanging in Colombia, dealing drugs, running drugs, and they heard the FBI was looking for them. All of his friends scattered. He stayed put, got busted, but got saved. I don't know the whole story or can't recall, you know, all of the ramifications, but I do know this. He really got saved. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. See, that's him. And not only was he saved, not only was there an old life that he put behind him, repented of, well, now he was an example to others who had lived a better life than him, a more exemplary life than him, a more godly life than him. But here's a guy who knows what God's called him to be, and he's just a good parent. And so this other guy says, this guy was my mentor. Later, we're playing basketball. Those same guys, me and my son Josh, and there's an eighth guy. And we're doing 4-on-4. And anyway, and long story short, I already said that, so it's already not true. But anyway, we're playing basketball, and the guy who had told me about the Colombian, he gives me one of those, hey, and I'm like, that's him? And he's like, yeah. And so I go over, and he tells me the story. And I'm like, Lord, thank you that such were some of us. Thank you that you don't look and say, oh, they're hopeless. No, you see sinners, but you see sinners that you love and died for and bled for, and that's what he sees in our midst today. Lord, thank you for every person here. And I pray that not one will fail to sense your presence and your pleasure that we're even gathered to celebrate you and worship you. But Lord, I'm also aware that there are some who are a grief because they're not doing what they know is right. They're not living the life they know you've called them to. And I pray, Lord, for those who are believers and they know it, if there's some area of compromise, if there's some sin that they're justifying or rationalizing, that they'll repent today. And Lord, for any and all of us who are, well, aware of others who are suffering and we're suffering because of their sin, I pray that we would be loving and gracious and that there would be that confrontation, that loving confrontation and an honest dealing so that, well, they could come to repentance, that they could know you and experience you as you've intended. And Lord, I pray right now if there'd be even one person here or many people here who've never surrendered their life to you, perhaps they've reformed, perhaps they're religious. You've made it clear, Lord, there's a difference, that you require righteousness and it's a rightness only you can impart. We'll never build that bridge. We'll never close that gap. You did that through the cross. So while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I don't want to just be religious. I want to be right in your sight, acceptable to you. I don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I want to hear, well done, and enter in on that day I stand before the Lord. If that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll acknowledge you, and I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you. And you will be, as Jesus promised, born again of the Spirit of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, he explained. We have that experience. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And he said, you must have that experience. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we look for hands and you look at hearts. And I pray that not one person would leave here with a heavy heart, a burdened heart, a grieving or broken heart, that you would work that work now, that you would minister as only you can to each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,